So, hey, we're starting a new series this week, and I'm really excited about that. It's called Confident. And as we jump in today, I got a question for you. And the question is this: how do you know? I mean, how confident are you in your ability to tell the difference between what is true and what is fake, what is real and what is false? And let's be real, this has gotten a lot more difficult as of late because of AI, right? Like all these AI pictures, you're like, wait a second, is that real or not? So here's what we're gonna do. I'm gonna test you. I'm gonna test your ability to discern what is real and what is fake. I'm gonna show you two pictures side by side. One of them's real, one of them is AI generated, okay? Are you ready for this? Here we go. Two pictures. Which one is real? Give you a second to lock it in. And here we go. Oh, who was right? Okay, not too many. All right, we better try this again. Let's look at another set of pictures. Okay, cheeseburgers. Somebody's hungry already. Pick one. Here we go. Are we getting better? I don't know. Okay, let's try it again. I think we need more work here. Oh, it's, you know, summer, outdoor stuff. Which one's real? Ah, okay, one more. This one's really tough. Here we go. Which one of these is real? Yeah, I mean, the answer is probably obvious. They're both real, okay? I lead a very adventurous life, okay? No, they're both false. Okay, so why are we doing this? All right, this series that we're going to be jumping into today, it's a study of the New Testament book or the New Testament letter of 1 John. And one of the driving questions in this letter is how do you know? How do you know what is real? How do you know what is true? So 1 John, this might be a shocker, written by a guy named John. I know, blew your mind. Okay, but which John? There's a lot of Johns in the Bible. John, one of the OG disciples of Jesus, one of the original 12. Sometimes we call him the Apostle John. He's the one who wrote this letter. And he was an important leader, kind of a shepherd figure, a pastor in the early church, and especially in a region that we would call kind of Western Turkey around a big Roman city called Ephesus. So here's a map to show you. We got Turkey on the right, Greece on the left. That's where Ephesus was. And here's some ruins from the archaeological site. And I just show you this to remind you, Ephesus was a real place. These are real people. The Apostle John is a real guy. And what happened here, why John wrote this letter, he was kind of pastor over a bunch of these small churches, think of like house churches in and around Ephesus. The reason that he was writing is that there was a group that had splintered off. And this group, they had kind of a new teaching about Jesus. And they were kind of going like, we're the ones who have the real truth. And so if you're not with us, you're not a real believer. And so this created a lot of uncertainty, a lot of confusion among the believers. And so into this atmosphere, John writes his letter. And it's really kind of a poetic sermon that was meant to be circulated around all these different house churches and read out to them. And I want to share with you what I think is the theme verse of John's entire letter. It's actually found in the 5th chapter, but here's what he writes. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. See, John wants these believers to know. He wants them to be certain. He wants them to be confident in their faith. And I think this letter is so relevant for us today. I mean, I don't know where you're at today. You might be here kind of skeptical. You know, maybe your mom drags you to church and you're going, I don't know. I don't know. I got a lot of questions. Listen, I think that 1 John could provide some clarity and answer some of the questions that you have. I hope that you stick with us through this series because I think it could be really helpful. Or maybe you would call yourself a believer. Maybe you're somebody who grew up in the church. You've been part of the Christian faith for a long time. But you wouldn't tell a lot of people this, but you've got some doubts. You got some doubts. And first off, everybody has doubts. So welcome to the club. You have doubts. I have doubts. Doubt is actually not the opposite of faith. And I just think, if that's you, I hope you stick with us through this series, because I think you're going to gain confidence. You're going to grow in confidence in your faith as we listen to how John speaks to these believers that are going, wait a second, what do we believe now, and what is true? So I think this series could be really, really helpful for you and helpful for us as a church. And specifically what we're going to do today as we begin the series, we're going to focus in on the introduction that John wrote to this letter, just the first four verses. And the question that we're going to go after specifically today is this: how do we know that our faith is trustworthy and reliable? I mean, of all the faiths that are out there, or non-faiths that are out there, how do we know that we can trust the Bible? How do we know that we can trust the Christian faith? That's what we're going to go after today. And in John's introduction, we're going to discover four reasons why I think that you can be confident in your faith. And so let's jump in. The first reason is this: God reached down. God reached down. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's jump in. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. If you're new to the Bible and you have a Bible, just open it all the way to the back and go a couple pages backwards to the left, and you'll probably find 1 John. So here we go. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Now, if you were one of those believers in or around Ephesus and you were hearing these words read out to you, I think you would have said, yeah, this sounds really familiar. This sounds like something that we've already heard. And maybe it's familiar to you because you're a person who's a student of the Bible. But for those original believers, there was a reason it would have sounded familiar. Let me show you a table of contents of the New Testament. Now, the highlighted books are books that this guy John, the Apostle John, wrote. So, of course, we got 1 John over on the right, but also 2 John and 3 John, which were also letters that he wrote to these believers in and around Ephesus. You have the Gospel of John, the biography of Jesus' life. And this one might surprise you. Down at the very bottom right, the Revelation. The Revelation of John is what we sometimes call it, because John received these visions of the future and he wrote them down. Now, the first one that he wrote, I believe, is the Gospel of John. And so these believers would have already heard his gospel read out and taught. And they're going, what you're writing here, John, sounds so familiar to what we've already heard. And let me show you what I mean. In the Gospel of John, the very first verse, listen to how similar this sounds. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's just like the same words. You got in the beginning, from the beginning. You got the Word of life. There's all these themes that are there in both. And you're kind of going like, John, your second album sounds a lot like your first album. Like, come on, man, not very creative. Like, let's get some creativity going. And that's kind of the point. The point is, it's the same. And what's happening is you got this new teaching. Oh, we got this new understanding of Jesus. And John's writing them and he goes, no. Let's get back to the foundation. Let's get back to the core. Let's not change. Let's not add to who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Word of life. Let's get back to the core. And I just bring this up as we begin this series because this is an idea that is we're gonna run into this throughout our study on 1 John. We don't need new information to go deeper. We just need to go deeper into the same information that we have that has been given to us from John and the other apostles about Jesus. Now, there is a specific word that we need to talk about here, and it's the Word, as in the Word. That's the word we need to talk about. And if that's confusing, just hang with me. John likes to call Jesus the Word. And what he's doing here is he's getting at an ancient Greek idea that was really important to the ancient Greeks. And keep in mind that Ephesus was very much a Greek city. And the Word, it comes from the Greek word logos. Maybe you've heard that word before. But what did the Greeks mean by logos, the Word? It's this idea of divine logic. And here's what I mean. The ancient Greeks looked at the world, and they saw the order, and they saw the design of the world, and they just went, no way. No way this was accidental. And they had this way of talking about the order and the design. It's from the divine logic, the word, the logos. And John, he does something that's so interesting, is he takes that Greek idea and he goes, yeah, that's Jesus. I just love what he does here. He goes, yeah, okay, the design that you see, the order that you see, Jesus was there in the beginning. Jesus is the one who gave the order. He's the one that created the world, and he holds it together. He goes, this idea of the divine logos, the divine word, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. I just think it's a brilliant way that he brought the Jesus message into the Greek culture. But he doesn't stop there. He takes this idea of the word and he brings it even further. And you see this very specifically in his gospel. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. Look at what he says. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. The divine logos came into the world. And the way that I want to describe this to you is that God reached down to us. The one who ordered, created, held it all together, he entered in, he reached down to us. There's something so good here, so important for here. Our question, why should we trust our faith? Why should we trust this book? Why should we trust the Christian faith? The first reason I want to give you is this, because God reached down. And understand, this is something so unique about our faith. Our faith is the only faith in the world where God reached down. Every other faith system in the world is some version of us reaching up to God. And if that sounds like an overstatement, I would challenge you a little bit. Do some homework. Every other faith system in the world is some version of you got to do this, you got to walk this path, you got to do these things. You have to reach up and you have to earn it. You have to prove your worthiness for enlightenment, for nirvana, for the afterlife. You've got to do these things to earn God's grace. You got to reach up. The Christian faith is the only faith where God says, you'll never reach up, and so I'm reaching down. Another way that I've put this to you is like this. Look at this on the screen. Every other faith system is about your life. The Christian faith is based on Jesus' life. And here's why this is so significant. If it's on you, if it's based on your life, you can never be confident. I mean, you can never have assurance until after you die. And that's when you'll find out. But the Christian faith is the only faith where you can have that confidence, you can have that assurance before you die. And here's why. Jesus came into the world and he lived a perfect life. Then he gave that perfect life for your imperfect life. He died in your place. He paid your debt so that if you put your faith, if you put your trust in his sacrifice for you, you can be forgiven of everything you've done wrong. You can be restored to friendship with God and you can have confidence. You can be assured that you are good with God and that he is good with you. And I just wonder if maybe this is news to you. Maybe this is new information to you. And I just want to tell you, today could be the first day of your life where you actually have confidence of where you stand with God. Because if you put your trust in him and his life, and stop putting your trust in your life, you can actually have confidence that you're forgiven, restored, and that you'll spend forever with God. So today could be the first day where you experience confidence. First reason that we should have confidence in the trustworthiness and the reliability of our faith is the only faith where God reached down. But there's something else we got to talk about here, this idea of the divine word, the divine God entering into creation and becoming a human being. So second reason we're going to talk about is this right here. God entered history. So let's turn back to John's letter, 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at the same verse. We're going to emphasize some different words. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. It's like John is going, I didn't make this up. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We touched him. We were there. John is saying we were eyewitnesses. It's like he's going, I was there at the table with Jesus as he invited sinners and outcasts and ate with them. I was there on the road with Jesus as he puzzled us with his parables. I was there in the boat when Jesus' words calmed the storm. I mean, creation listened to his voice. I was there on the hillside as Jesus taught the vast crowds. And I was there at the foot of the cross as Jesus bled and died and looked at me and said, take care of my mom. John says, I was there in the empty tomb, that time not with him. I was there on the seashore after he had been resurrected and he made us breakfast. I was there. I saw him. I touched him. I listened to him. Eyewitness accounts. Now, why is this so important? Because if the eternal God entered history and became a historical person, there should be historical evidence that this happened. And if there is historical evidence, then I would suggest to you, you probably need to pay attention to Jesus, who he is, what he said. Which brings me to a conversation I had way back in the day. I was 8 years old with my neighbor, one of my best friends, and we were walking the streets of downtown Caledonia, okay? Now, my little 8-year-old friend and I, we had a lot in common. We did everything together. We were the same age, same grade. We both loved Star Wars. We were both so into Def Leppard. We both had mullets. And it was the 80s, so, you know, that's what we did. But I just want to say to those of you guys trying to grow mullets right now, we did it first, okay? So, anyway. Okay, so I was in this conversation. I can picture the spot on the sidewalk with my neighbor, and I don't know what we were talking about, but I said to him, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. And he said, no, he didn't. And I was like, what? Because I mean, I was 8, everybody in my life was a Christian. I didn't even know that you could not be a Christian. Like the idea that Jesus didn't die on a cross, I was like, what? So I didn't know what to say. Hey, you know Jesus died on the cross. No, he didn't. And I didn't know what to say. So it just descended into an argument. Yes, he did. No, he didn't. I didn't know how to respond to that. But I do now. And part of my response would be, John said, I was there. I touched him. I heard him. We're talking about eyewitness accounts. See, the thing is, we have historical evidence that Jesus was a real person and that he actually died on the cross. Because we have 4 eyewitness testimonies. They're called the Gospels. I like to call them the biographies of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, first 4 books of the New Testament. What are they? They are accounts of Jesus' life and ministry written from 4 different eyewitness accounts. And if you're a believer, if you're somebody that grew up in the church, you're going, I like that. That's a good argument. You know what? That's good. I'm going to say that to my neighbor when they say, nuh-uh. But if you're not a believer, or perhaps you're a skeptic, you're probably going, well, that sounds a lot like cheating. Because, of course, the Bible is going to support that Jesus was a real person, that he died on the cross, right? But I would say, hey, it's actually not that easy to discount the Bible. Because the Bible is not a book that was written by a person at one time. The Bible is actually a collection of books. It's actually 66 different books that were written, get this, over a period of 1,600 years. It wasn't one guy who sat down and wrote the Bible. It was 40 different authors spread over those 1600 years who wrote in at least 7 different literary genres. They also wrote in 3 different languages. They wrote from 3 different continents. And yet, despite all this time and diversity and cultural difference, one coherent message. And a big part of that one coherent message is Jesus, the Son of God, the Word of Life, who came into the world, reached down, and gave his life on a Roman cross. I'm just saying, it's not as easy to discount what the scriptures say as you might think it is. Because the Bible is not like the Quran. The Bible is not like the Book of Mormon. One guy sat down and wrote a book in one lifespan. The Bible is much different than that. 66 books, 40 authors, 1,600 years. So it's a little tougher to discount the Bible than you might think. Now, while we're on this subject, let me just get ultra nerdy on the Bible. And I think this is helpful because we're talking here about how can you have confidence in our faith? How can I have confidence in this book? Well, let's talk for a second about how this book, and let's narrow it specifically to the New Testament, the part that's specifically about Jesus and the early church, how these documents stand up compared to other historical documents that we trust, okay? And when historians go, okay, how can we trust this ancient document? There's a couple ways that they do it. First, they go, okay, how many actual copies of this do we have? Second, they go, okay, if it was written here, like how much time has elapsed before the copies that we have? And then, you know, how accurate are the copies between themselves? Because if you have 20 copies and they say all different things, you're going, I don't know if we can really trust that. So with that kind of grid, how does the Bible, the New Testament specifically, line up against other ancient writings? All right, let's start with Plato. You guys remember Plato? Think philosophy class, right? There's something about a cave and somebody's drawn stuff. Okay, Plato had enormous influence on Western culture. He wrote about 400-300 BC. The first copies that we have are actually from 900 AD. That's 1,200 years of difference. That's a long time. How many copies do we have? 7. That's it. Let's talk about somebody else. Tacitus. Who's Tacitus? If your husband, if your boyfriend ever thinks about the Roman Empire, you know this joke, how often do they think about the Roman Empire? It's his fault, okay? He's a Roman historian. So much of what we know about the Roman Empire is from Tacitus. He wrote around 100 AD, earliest copy, literally 1,000 years later. How many copies do we have? 20. Okay, one more. Homer, not The Simpsons. Think Iliad, think Odyssey, right? He's got a new movie coming out. He's still making royalties. All right, 900 BC. Earliest copy, 400 BC. How many do we have? 500 years. How many copies do we have? Over 600. Now, let's talk about the New Testament. It was written somewhere 50 to 100 AD, earliest copy 130. Some of the copies, because again, it's not just one document, it's a bunch of letters. Some of them are as early as 20 years after. And then how many do we have? At least 5,600. At least. And my point in bringing this up is that when you compare the reliability, historically speaking, of the New Testament, it is no contest. I mean, it is unbelievable how well the New Testament stands up. So it's just a lot harder to discount the accounts of the New Testament than you might think that it is. This, I think, is a great reason for us to be confident in the faith that we have. But back to my little 8-year-old friend. We're on the sidewalk. I know that he would say, that's great, but again, it's the Bible. Of course, these believers would say Jesus was a real person and that he died on the cross. Do you have any evidence from somebody that's not a Christian? Because that might actually mean something. Do we have evidence from non-Christian ancient sources attesting to the reality of a person named Jesus who died on the cross? Answer, yes. Let me show you a couple. Here's a guy, Josephus. He wrote in the 90s, not the 1990s, okay, the 90s. He was a Jewish guy. He lived in the land of Israel, roughly contemporary to Jesus and his disciples. That's important. And he reported about a literal person named Jesus, a literal person named James, who was the brother of Jesus, and a literal person named John the Baptist. He talked about them as if they were real people, and I would argue he was there. He probably knew. Here's another one. We've already talked about this guy, Tacitus. By the way, if you're looking for something different to do with your facial hair, neckbeard. This could be the new thing. Okay, let's move on. Again, very contemporary. I'm sorry, not actually move on. They're like, stop with the jokes. We're moving you. Okay. Tacitus, the Roman historian, he reported Jesus being crucified. There's a guy named Thallus, roughly the same time, very early writing. He talks about what happened on the day that Jesus was crucified. And if you remember, the sky goes dark around noon until Jesus died. And this guy's going like, what was it, an eclipse or what? He's trying to explain what happened. One more. Guy named Lucian, actually there's two more, sorry. He mentioned Jesus and his crucifixion. He talked about what the early Christians did. And then there's Celsus, I like this guy. He talks about Jesus being born in Judea, how part of his childhood was in Egypt, how he did miracles, but it's black magic. It's that was his explanation. He's a magic worker. So I share these with you to report to you non-Christian, non-Jesus following people in antiquity who wrote, who reported on Jesus as if he were real, he actually died, that he had powers that you could not explain. And my point in saying all of this is if the divine God, the divine logic entered into the world and became a historical person, there should be historical evidence. And there is. The kind of historical evidence that you would expect. And if there is historical evidence, I would suggest to you that you kind of have to take Jesus seriously. So back to the sidewalk with my friend, my final response would be, uh-huh, yes, huh. Okay, I'm joking. But my point is, it's kind of hard to make the argument that Jesus didn't exist and that he didn't actually die on a cross. But I know that a lot of people would be willing to say, okay, fine, that's true, but resurrection? I mean, come on. The guy came back from the dead. So let's talk about that. What kind of evidence do we have that Jesus actually was resurrected? John mentioned something in his letter that I find to be incredible evidence. So here we go. Part three, reason number three, the disciples' testimony. Let's look at verse 2. The life appeared. He's talking about Jesus. We have seen it. We testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. Specific words I want to point out here. Testify to it and proclaim to you. You see, this is what the disciples were all about. We saw him, we were there, we touched him, we heard him, and now we're telling you what we experienced, what we heard. What they're doing here is they are doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. Because Jesus gave his disciples a mission. Take my message out into the world. And one of the places you can see this mission is the book of Acts, which, if you've never read, is such a great read. It's after the four Gospels. It tells the story of what the disciples did after Jesus returned to the Father. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you get this. This is Jesus talking. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Witnesses, testify, proclaim where. It's going to start in Jerusalem, where they are. It's going to move out into Judea, which is the surrounding region, into Samaria, their neighbors that they hated, and then to the ends of the earth, just all over the place. That was the mission, and that is what they did. These guys went out into all the world, and they shared this message. They testified, and they proclaimed. But what really gets me is not just that they were willing to devote their lives to this message. It's not just that they believed so deeply that Jesus had been resurrected that they were willing to spend all of their time spreading that message. It is that they were so committed, they believed in the resurrection so deeply that they were willing to give their lives for that message. As in, they were willing to die for it. Think about this. Of the original disciples, I mean, of course you have Judas, who after he betrayed Jesus, he took his own life. And you have John, whose letter that we're reading, who very likely died as an old man in his 80s or 90s. But the rest of the original disciples, they were all killed. Why? For their allegiance to Jesus. They were willing to die defending the truth. Jesus really did come back from the dead. And I find this so compelling. And here's why. Question for you. Would you die for a lie? You might if you didn't know it was a lie. I mean, there are people that believe in something so deeply and it's not true and they give their lives for it. But that's not what we're talking about here. Would you be willing to die for a lie that you knew was a lie? I mean, because the disciples, did they make this up for attention to start a religion? And would they be willing to actually die, every last one of them? Because it was all of them, plus Paul, plus Stephen, plus so many others, they were willing to die saying he rose from the dead. And I find it very interesting that before the crucifixion and resurrection, the disciples, they were wimps. I mean, remember the garden? Jesus is getting arrested. What do? They all run. I mean, one guy, somebody grabs his cloak and he takes off naked. And they lie. No, I didn't know him. Yeah, I never met the guy. No, I don't know who you're talking about. But then after he's crucified and after he's resurrected, what happens? They're bold. They're courageous. They willingly lay down their lives. They are crucified. Their heads are cut off. I mean, they're killed in so many crazy and gruesome ways. And I'm just going, would they die for something they knew wasn't true? Wouldn't at least one of them have cracked? Or after the first one was killed, wouldn't the rest of them gone, okay, yeah, never mind, made it up. But they don't. They all willingly give their lives. And this is just me personally, I think that is incredible evidence. These guys believed Jesus was resurrected. And that gives me confidence that our faith is trustworthy and reliable. Okay, so four reasons. There's one more that we're going to quickly look at. And this is kind of like the point of the whole thing. So back to John's introduction, verse 3. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that, here's the reason, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, if you're taking notes, the reason here is God is personal. God is personal. You see, it's not just, our faith is not just about knowing the right things. It's not just believing the right stuff. That's important. No, it's about fellowship. John wants to talk about fellowship. Fellowship with the other believers and fellowship with God. The point of our faith is knowing and experiencing God. What Jesus is inviting us into through the cross is the life in the Trinity. I mean, think about that for a second. That is mind-blowing. The life that exists between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. John goes, that's where our fellowship is, and we invite you into this. You see, the point is knowing and experiencing God. That's what this is all about. So, how can you be confident in your faith? How can you know that our faith is trustworthy and reliable? Well, one of the ways that we can answer this question is by simply saying, you can experience it. You can experience God because God speaks and he guides and he moves and he comforts and he provides. You can experience God in your life. And so many of you who are believers and have walked with God over time, you could tell stories of God showed up here, God did this in my life, God spoke to me in this way. You can experience God. And so I don't know where you're at today. I don't know what you're bringing with you today. But I have a prayer for you that I think would meet you right where you're at. And the prayer is this: God, make yourself real to me. I mean, if you're here as a skeptic and you're just going like, I don't know. I mean, what if you just said, you know, God, if you're real, make yourself real to me. And if you're a person who's experiencing doubts, it's like, I want to believe, and I'm just struggling to believe. God, make yourself real to me. If you're a person who I just want to grow in my faith, I just want to go deeper, just God, make yourself real to me. This could be an incredibly powerful prayer for you this week. And I would just suggest to you that often God reveals himself and makes himself real to us in three different ways. And these might be some opportunities for you to engage in this week. And I think this is important because I have found that when you move toward God, he moves toward you. So let's talk about some ways that you could move toward God. The first one is this book right here. There's a reason we call this the Word of God, because through his living and active word, he speaks, he guides, he comforts, he challenges. And I just want to tell you, if you're willing to take the step to engage and read his word, and if you pray, God, make yourself real to me, I think he will. And so something specific you could do, as we journey through this series on 1 John, consider reading the Gospel of John as we do this. And just, I mean, pay attention to John and what he experiences and what he reports. I was there, I saw him, I touched him, and just let God move in that space. Another place that God often meets us, and this is going to sound overly simplistic, in our lives. God shows up in our lives. And so I would just encourage you. I mean, you have a need in your life. Invite God into that need. You have a decision to make in your life. And God, invite God, hey, God, if you're real, would you help me, guide me in this decision? Just whatever is going on in your life, God, make yourself real in my life. And then the third space that God so often reveals himself is through his people. I have found this to be true so often in my life. God moves through his church, through his people. And so if you've got big questions, if you've got doubt, if you're kind of going, I don't know about this, could I challenge you? Move toward somebody in your life who is a follower of Jesus. And ask them some questions. Like, okay, how has God moved in your life? Or, you know, hey, I mean, tell me your story. Like, how did you even become a Christian in the first place? But if you're willing to move toward a follower of Jesus in your life, I think that God might move toward you. And I would encourage you, I mean, all of us, get more engaged with your church. God is moving in this community. And if you want to experience God, I mean, get in a small group. Find a place to serve. This might be a little strong, but I guarantee you're going to experience God if you find a place to serve in this church. So move toward God's people. So let's close with this. Let's close with this prayer. God, make yourself real to me. And I just wonder if that's what you want, if that's where you're at, would you be willing, just open up your hands. In a posture of openness, in a posture of, okay, God, I want to receive from you. And I would just encourage you, just pray this prayer right now. And you can do it quietly in your head, or if you're feeling brave, you can just speak it out loud. But I'm going to pray this prayer two times, and you just join with me. Ready? God, make yourself real to me. God, make yourself real to me. Heavenly Father, we want to know you. We want to experience you. We want to feel your movement in our lives and in our church. And God, we want to have confidence in you. We want to have confidence in our faith. So God, would you grow our faith? God, would you meet us in our doubts and in our big questions? And God, we just want to tell you that we love you and we're so grateful for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, before you go, two things. I just wonder, if you prayed that prayer every day this week, I just wonder what would happen. And secondly, next weekend, we're going to go after a pretty challenging question. How do you know that you're actually saved? It's going to be a good one. We'll see you next week.